Back to Ephesians, the first chapter again, to continue our consideration of this great letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. And let's try and capture, if we can, something of the same inspiration that was felt by the Ephesian believers when the letter came to them. Ephesians chapter 1. And I think we're about to discuss verse 10 down to verse 14. Someone like to read it again, please. Chapter 1, verse 10 to 14.
But in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession of the praise of his.
Thank you very much. Now verse 10. In the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. What does the word dispensation mean?
A certain period of time.
Yes, that's not exact. That's the usual definition, but the word really means
to do away with.
No,
to give out, right?
To give out, right? When we talk about this dispensation, there's a period when certain things are being given out. Then later, a different dispensation comes in. Now, the Old Testament is usually go as one dispensation, is it not? And the New Testament is as a new dispensation. Is there a difference between salvation in the Old Testament and the New Testament?
No.
It's the same gospel, the same power of God to save from sin in both cases. Now, some churches, of course, teach that the Old Testament was a dispensation of law, and the new is a dispensation of the gospel. The Jews are saved by a different system altogether from the Christians, which of course is not true. Now, when Paul says that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, to what period is he then referring? When will the fullness of time be achieved?
Christ comes again.
Right. At the end of 6,000 years of human suffering and woe, we'll enter into that period when we'll find ourselves in heaven and the dispensation of full fruition of the gospel plans and purposes. When that time comes, what will God do? He will gather together in one all things in Christ, but which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in him. Now that's a very wonderful prospect, is it not? A beautiful prospect. As we look to the time when he will gather together in one all things in Jesus Christ. Now, what is one of the great curses of sin in this world? Disunity, many voices, this one saying, I have the truth, that one says, I have the truth, and so on. And it's quite wearing to the spirit to find oneself confronted by all these different claims to have the truth of God for the present time. But when that time comes, how many voices will there be? Only one voice, only one truth, only one message going forth to every being in heaven and on the earth at that time. Now, it says it'll all be in him, in who? In Jesus Christ. Now, what position will Christ occupy in eternity? He'll be the head of the church, right? Now, what is the purpose of the head? Direct the body, to coordinate the body, to organize the body and to lead the body. And the will of the head, of course, is carried out by the body, and thus the will is executed. So in this coming dispensation, we find Christ will be the head supreme of the Church of God with no distracting elements whatsoever and be one unified, glorious whole. Now, in a normal human physical body, a healthy body, of which the head is in command, do we find unified action? Very much so. In fact, I think that back in 2 Corinthians 12, of course, we had a very beautiful chapter by Paul which deals with the human body and shows how it is a symbol or a object lesson of the Church of God, with Christ as the head and the people of God, the members, one and all. And that, to my mind, is a very beautiful picture of how the Church should function and of a divine order. Now, verse 11 says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance." I think back in Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about heirs. Let's go back to chapter 8 for just a moment, of Romans. Romans 8 and verses 12 to 17. Someone like to read it, please. Pardon? 12 to 17?
Chapter 8.
Yeah.
"Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom you cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together."
Thank you very much. Now, this plainly says we are God's children, and if children, then what? Heirs or possessors of the inheritance. And we then receive with Christ, we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ, which means we receive all that he received on equal terms with him. Even though, of course, he is the one who earns the inheritance, we still share it with him in totality. So back in Ephesians, the first chapter again, verse 11, "In whom also we have obtained inheritance." My cold has still got the better of me. Now, I'd like to somehow convey the thought that we owe Christ everything. That he came to this earth to reach a helpless, lost, depraved, degraded family of man, cursed by the awesome power of sin, and without any power to lift himself from the mire whatsoever. Can we save ourselves? Impossible. Absolutely impossible. We can't remove sin from us. We can't do anything toward our salvation whatsoever. But Jesus Christ comes to this sin-cursed earth, and by his life of sacrifice and devotion, he made the way open to every human being to obtain redemption by his grace. Now, it's clear, of course, we don't appreciate as much as we should what that sacrifice or that work involves. We don't appreciate it by any manner of means, which, of course, is unfortunate. Sister White says, "The angel stands back amazed at how indifferent we are toward the plan of salvation." And I suppose that the very best of us, the most Christian of us, still fall far short of truly appreciating what that salvation really means. To know that in him also we have obtained an inheritance. When we do appreciate that sacrifice, of course, it will bring out a greater response of love from our own hearts in turn, and more praise to God than we presently give. So we have obtained the inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, when Paul made that statement, of course, he did so by faith more than by observation, because would you say that all things appear to be according to the counsel of his will? That's right. It doesn't look that way, does it? It doesn't seem to be that way. It appears as if sinful men and Satan very often have the upper hand. In fact, they seem to always have the upper hand, don't they? And again, when God has made a day of opportunity, Satan is frustrated that day by coming in with his own machinations and successfully thwarting the work of God. That's the sad picture of human history right at the very beginning of time. So it appears that God is not working all things according to the good counsel of his will. It appears that way. But is it so? No. How then can we reconcile the appearances with the actuality? Well, because God turns every single thing into an object lesson of success and victory in the end. Now, this sad picture of 6,000 years of sin, of course, will be a lesson book for all eternity to the various unfallen beings. And by it we'll learn something of the wonders of God's salvation. Now, for 6,000 years, or almost 6,000 years, mankind has failed to achieve what God has destined him to achieve. And we ask ourselves the question, how can this final generation, which is the weakest of all, the most depraved of all, succeed with the rest to fail? You ever thought of that?
It's only an apparent box.
Right. But it's logical to ask the question, though, is it not?
Yes.
Very, very logical. And if we dwell upon that question, we could become very discouraged by the prospects for the future. Because how in the world can this final generation succeed where better generations have failed? Pardon? Well, they had that too, didn't they? Paul had that. That's how it'll be done, but of course, previous generations also had those facilities as well, and none better than the Pentecostal church in Paul's day, right? And if a church with such power, such personal association with Jesus Christ did not succeed back then you ask, what hope do we have today? But God will give a demonstration that he'll cut the work short in righteousness and finish it quickly, and he has means whereby he'll do that. But about the only assurance we do have is that God has said he will do it, and he will do it. And that's the certainty that it's going to be done. So then, in the long run, we'll find that everything is worked according to his will, and the 6,000 years of sin's mastery upon mankind has shown how powerful sin is, how deep is its grip upon the human mind, and how hard it is to save persons from its power. Verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, how is it that we are to the praise of God's glory? How is it in the coming kingdom God will give to us a position of excellence above the angels? Do you look upon yourself as personally being a praise to God's glory? Well, think about it. What is the revelation of a person's character? What he does, what he achieves? Okay. Now, it is a small thing for Christ to come down and take a depraved, fallen, sinful, wretched man and transform that wreck into a shining, glorious saint. Is that a small achievement? That requires the power of God. And there's nothing that is to the praise of God's glory so much as what he does for lost, perishing mankind. It's a marvellous achievement and very praiseworthy indeed. And therefore, when Jesus Christ takes his people home, they will be to the praise of his glory, to the honour of his name, and to the vindication of his cause. And we are to realise this, that as day by day we go forth to live out the Christian life, we are to realise that our lives are to be a witness to the saving power of Jesus Christ. And let's turn to page 490 in the book Desire of Ages for a moment to pick up a point in regard to what we should be laying hold upon in respect to our present situation. Page 490 in the book Desire of Ages. Somebody have the book to read Beyond the Cross of Calvary, please.
Beyond the cross of Calvary, with its agony and shame, Jesus looked forward to the great final day. When the prince of the power of the air will meet his destruction in the earth prolonged, marred by his rebellion, Jesus beheld the work of evil forever ended, and the peace of God filling heaven and earth.
Next two paragraphs, please.
Not one that is tenacious and faith has claimed protection, not one that is tried as a tempted and tried one. With him there can be no such thing as failure, loss, impossibility, or defeat. We can do all things through him. When temptation and trials come, do not wait to adjust all the difficulties, but look to Jesus, your helper.
Yeah, and the next paragraph too, please.
There are Christians who think and speak altogether too much about the power of Satan. They think of their adversary. They pray about him. They talk about him. And he looms up greater and greater in their imagination. It is true that Satan is a powerful being. But thank God we have a mighty Savior who casts out the evil one from heaven. Satan is pleased when we magnify his power. Why not talk of Jesus? Why not magnify his power, his love?
Thank you very much. Now I'd like to go to Patriarchs and Prophets now and note a statement there, which we emphasised quite strongly several years ago in a series of studies given then. And it's in the chapter dealing with the Red Sea. The path where God leads the way might lead to the desert of the sea, but it is a
safe
path. Thank you. You remember it quite well. Page 290 in the book Patriarchs and Prophets. Now, I'd like to emphasise this morning, if I may, the absolute fact that Satan is a defeated foe, and therefore he has no power to make us sin or keep us in sickness, none whatsoever. Let's think of this marvellous verse which says, "Behold, I give unto you power to turn serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Let's go back now to one or two incidents in the past to look at the magnitude of this promise and how valid and real it is. When Moses was sent back to Pharaoh, he came back as a convicted murderer. He killed the Egyptian taskmaster 40 years before. He was a marked man in the land of Egypt. Yet God said to him, "Go back and speak to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go." Was it a terrifying assignment? Did it look from the human point of view to be suicidal?
Sure did.
Absolutely. But Moses went at God's command, and he walked in and out of Pharaoh's presence day after day, and Pharaoh did not touch him at all. He never imprisoned him. Never chained him up, never restricted him. Moses enjoyed total and perfect freedom to do that. Isn't that amazing? It's absolutely amazing, to say the least of it. Now, I see in that, of course, the fulfillment of these words which say, "And nothing shall by any means hurt you." The power of the enemy, nothing, just nothing at all, shall by any means hurt you. Now, coming on to the departure of Israel from Egypt, they came to the Red Sea and it looked as if they were going to be overwhelmed by the Egyptians again, slaughtered by the tens of thousands. But once again, nothing hurt them at all. And if they'd been faithful to God all the way through, they would have found that experience would have been theirs right along. Pardon me. Now, coming into David's experience and going after the Amalekites, he came back to Ziklag, as we read just the other day, and he asked the priest, should he go after the enemy, and God told him through the priest, yes, he should. And as we said just the other day, he was 600 men. In fact, it was 400 men, wasn't it? 200 stayed behind. 400 men pitted against a seasoned, powerful army of Amalekites, and they went in there and fought them all night and all day, and did not sustain so much as a scratch or a wound at all. Marvelous, isn't it? Wonderful. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now we have to realise this and not even think about Satan's power and strength. When Goliath faced the Israelites back in David's day, the king Saul measured that giant by himself, right? And was terrified by the presence of Goliath facing him across the valley. And Saul would not go down, mighty man as he was, to fight against that great Philistine champion. Now, because Goliath was... Because Saul measures Goliath against himself, how did Goliath appear to him? Pardon?
Unconquerable.
Right, unconquerable. Huge, strong, and unconquerable. Now, when David came, he did not measure Goliath against David, or against Saul, or against any mighty man in Israel. What was the measuring line that David used in regard to this great giant?
When he came against the God of Israel.
Right, he measured him against the power of God. And now, of course, the relationship was altogether different, because when measured against the power of God, Goliath looked a very small enemy indeed. In fact, hardly a force to be reckoned with. So that as he went down there to fight against this giant, David likewise found that nothing shall by any means hurt you. He wasn't scratched or wounded in this battle whatsoever. Now, if we dwell upon Satan's power, he'll loom larger and larger in our thinking, and God will get smaller and smaller. And what's the sure outcome of that kind of approach?
Defeat.
Defeat and disaster for certain. So that we need to spend time looking at the manifestation of God's power, so we measure all things by him and see all things in contrast to his mighty power, and we too shall find nothing shall any means hurt us. We're not here to sin nor be sick, we're here to be victorious and healthy.
Okay.
Yeah.
How does that fit in with the martyrs of the past and the martyrs yet to be?
Now, that's a good question. Well, yeah, they're still victors. And then the point is this, of course, that we're not in this world to escape sacrifice, the witness of sacrifice, and therefore it's a privilege on the part of God's martyrs to die in the cause for him.
So wouldn't that promise be more of a spiritual application than a necessarily physical application?
Oh, I think it's physical as well, very definitely, yeah. Good, thank you very much. And now Desire of Ages, page 2, 2, 4, and 5. And this deals with the martyrdom of John the Baptist and shows that it was his privilege to give the witness he gave, and this was one of the highest gifts that heaven could bestow upon men. So I'd like to read the last paragraph in the chapter, please. It begins on the bottom of page 224. 224 and across to 225, one little short paragraph.
Where does it start, friend?
God never leads his children.
Okay. God never leads his children otherwise than they would choose to be led if they could see the end of the beginning and discern the glory of the purpose which they are fulfilling. Not Enoch, who was translated to heaven, not Elijah, who ascended in a chariot of fire, was greater or more honored than John the Baptist, who perished alone in the dungeon. Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only but also to suffer for his sake. Philippians 29. And of all the gifts that heaven can bestow upon men, fellowship is the most weighty trust and the highest honor.
So was John the Baptist really hurt in this encounter? No, he wasn't. He was given the privilege of sharing with Christ in his sufferings. So unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in, but also to suffer for his sake. And of all the gifts that heaven can bestow upon men, fellowship with Christ and his sufferings is the most weighty trust and the highest honour. Okay? So when the great controversy calls for sacrifice, then of course we give it cheerfully and we're still not being hurt. Satan is defeated by those witnesses to God's power and God's character. Now Moses, of course, had to live because he had a work to do. We need to live too, because we were God's army for the latter rain period coming up. And therefore, they were safe from physical and spiritual harm in their encounters with Satan's forces. So we shall be likewise also safe too if we abide in Christ as those men did back then, believe those great promises. Let's come to verse 13 now of Ephesians, the first chapter. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, this trust that Paul talks about here is something which goes a little bit beyond faith. There's faith and there's trust. Now, what is the difference? Is there a difference between trust and faith? Which one?
Trust being trust and believing.
Sure, yeah, it involves that. I see faith as believing in, putting your entire confidence in God and this kind of trusting is to actually put yourself into his hands and trust him to guide, to lead, to save, to protect and so on. We can have faith without commitment, although we don't usually, of course, but we can. But when you actually put yourself in God's care, then you're living out your faith and you're trusting God to take care of your life, lead you, guide you, save you and so forth. Trust involves commitment. It involves resting or leaning upon. It involves putting your hands right into the actual hands of Jesus Christ day by day. Now, the alternative, of course, is to trust in money power and numbers power. And the average person today puts his trust where? In money power? In self and money power, right? What he himself can do. And the more prosperous and powerful and so on the country is, then the more men tend to put their trust in that monetary power. And never so much, of course, in this materialistic age which we live today. Now, just lost my thought there for a second now. Now, in the city of Ephesus, what kind of situation prevailed? Affluence or poverty? Affluent, mainly affluent. Of course, there was poverty too. You'd always find there was great riches, always also great poverty. And therefore, here was a place where trust in God was not to be found as a rule, but rather trust in money and trust in numbers and trust in men. So when Paul went there in the first case and preached the gospel to them, he must have preached it with mighty power, so they actually put their trust not in their money but in the God of heaven, which was not, we were certainly a great achievement as far as the gospel preacher was concerned. So he was talking to people of faith and trust in God, people who put their commitment in God's care. And I'm sure Paul was glad he could say that, to say, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, like the sequence here, you trusted after what? After you heard the word of truth. Romans 10 verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So what is the basis of faith? The word of God, right? Now, to believe in the word of God, you must know the word of God, right? You must know it. We need to spend more time than we do, I think, in memorizing the promises of God. And more than that, actually knowing their content, the power which is in them, the certainty and so on, which is in the actual promises of God. And the better we know the promise of God, the better we shall trust in the God of that promise, for certain. I like the thoughts given last night in regard to this by Kimber, who talked about knowing the promises of God, and some of his favours were given to us at that time. Now, the word of truth that was given to the Ephesian church is called the gospel of your salvation. Now, is there more than one gospel? Well, let's put it this way. There is only one gospel in truth, but of course there are messages which claim to be the gospel, which are not the gospel. And there's all too many of those, of course. Now, the gospel of your salvation, of course, is the power of God to save from sin. Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 16. So here is the power of God to save from sin, which is the word of truth, in which they put their trust, and having done so, having believed, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, are we clear on which seal this is? There are two seals, aren't there? What's that?
Seal within the believer.
Sure. This is the first seal, as distinct from the second seal, which the first seal, of course, is given to us in our day-by-day experience, and involves the shutting out of sin and sinful desires. It's the sealing up of the body's citadel so it cannot be invaded by the enemy. Let's go to 3:24 in Desire of Ages, I think, in this respect, to show the power of this promise. And 3:24. So I'd like to read for me the paragraph which starts with, when the soul surrenders itself to Christ.
When the soul surrenders itself to Christ, a newer power takes possession of the new heart. A change is wrought, which man can never accomplish for himself. It is a supernatural work, bringing a supernatural element into the human nature. The soul that is yielded to Christ becomes his own fortress, which he holds in a revolted world, and he intends that no authority shall be known in it but his own. A soul thus kept in possession by the heavenly agencies is impregnable to the assaults of Satan.
Let's pause there a second. We'll read the rest in just a moment. Now, do you get the idea of a sealed fortress being portrayed in these words?
Impregnable,
right. And sealed, kept. The word kept, of course, means that they use the word called the keep, didn't they, back in those old fortress, English fortresses or castles. So here's the picture then of the body temple or body fortress being occupied by a supernatural force or a supernatural element which is brought into human nature, and this becomes Christ's own fortress which he holds in a revolted world. Now, there is a picture then of a sealed citadel into which there can come no foreign element or agent whatsoever, but the evil one is kept out. Now, in this sealing work, it involves an intellectual and a spiritual combination. Now, in what respect does the intellectual operate? Yes. Right. Well, first of all, in our mind, we must be fully persuaded against the sinful tendency or desire. We must have a very definite rejection in our minds of the evil thing. That's the first step. And so that we then set the will to refuse the enticements of Satan. And thus the mind works in this respect. Then the spiritual sealing, what involves being sealed spiritually?
Righteous, sealed in.
Yes, right. I'm thinking in terms of they're being expelled from your system, the very desire to... Pardon? Yeah. I think in terms of the actual desire being expelled from your very person, so the taste for it, the wish for it is just not there anymore. In its place, of course, is put the attributes or qualities of Jesus Christ, which does not respond to the evil thing. After all said and done, when temptation comes to you, it'll bring out what is there already, right? Okay? And there should be no answering chords from within, no response at all from the heart of the believer. Let me illustrate with a very simple illustration. In this room, we're all non-smokers, I assume. I know we are all non-smokers. Now, first of all, let's look at your minds, my mind and our minds. And in our minds, we have been conditioned, educated, and convinced that smoking is an extremely bad practice, right? The conviction is so strong that the best advertising in the world would not persuade us to take a cigarette, right? That's the intellectual ceiling against that thing. But when someone comes close to you smoking a cigarette, Does it generate a desire for you to smoke as well? Or is exactly right. So when Satan comes to you to tempt you to smoke, how much hope has he got? None whatsoever. None at all. None. Just none at all. So you're intellectually and spiritually sealed in respect to that sin, as we can plainly see. Now, what is true in that field is true of every other field as well. We can have the same experience in every other field of temptation that can come against us. Now, this daily sealing, of course, the preparation of the final seal, which comes in the most holy place and finally fits us for the kingdom when Christ comes again. Right, we just have time to take our last verse before we go on. Now, you seal with the Holy Spirit of promise. In what way does the Holy Spirit of promise do the actual work of sealing? Once again, he is the teacher of God's people, is he not? God is a teacher of his people through the Holy Spirit's ministry. Let's remember again the picture of the sanctuary, and the seven branched golden candlesticks are there on the left as you go into the building, and they shed their soft, lovely light across the room and light up the loaves of showbread upon the table on the other side. Now, the showbread, of course, was a symbol of our partaking of the life of Jesus Christ, feeding upon him, being nourished by him. So his life becomes our life, his strength becomes our strength. But before we can appropriate the bread, we must have the light of God's truth on that bread, and the Holy Spirit shines across the room as a teacher of his people to teach us how to get the best from that bread on the other side of the room. So likewise, God is a teacher of his people today, and as we're taught of him, we can correctly understand what the Word of God has to say. Now, let's come to this last verse, verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory? Who is the guarantee of our inheritance? Who is that?
Holy Spirit.
Right. So in what way is the Holy Spirit the guarantee? Say again.
By the Holy Spirit.
Well, the presence of the Holy Spirit affects it. Let's see how it affects it. He affects it.
Paul says our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but in righteousness and power and much assurance.
Sure. But here we have the guarantee or the certification, the preservation of our inheritance. Now, in the first instance, what is our inheritance? A new spiritual nature, right? That's our inheritance. And that must be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And who alone has the power and who does the work of preserving that inheritance? Right. He keeps us from sinning and keeps us walking in the right pathway before God. But he preserves in us the condition or the qualification or the capacity to maintain that life in us, which is the guarantee of our inheritance. And that, of course, is the work of the Holy Spirit right along. I guess we'll leave it there now for the study period. And we'll pick it up again when we come back in our next period in a few minutes' time. What? Any questions or contributions?
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
It seems to be that there's a no smoking that comes mainly from fear. Fear of death, fear of dying. So the fear of death, that's a long motive.
Sure. Yes, but if that person had the fear of death had in him the peace of God, he wouldn't turn in that direction to get relief from his woes, would he? Certainly.
Another observation that I had on this at all, on the dispensations. Most people look at it as two dispensations, they say, in the New Testament. And it's quite interesting. It goes along with what you were speaking of before, that they feel that there's been a change in God to the second dispensation.
Yeah, right.
But the actual change, what you were saying, seems to be has been in us. Christ, when he went across, reflected a change in us. Brought us into the spirituality because we still offer sacrifices spiritually.
Mm-hmm.
The rite of circumcision is still valid spiritually.
Right.
So it's almost as if God couldn't reach them in that spiritual before Christ came, so he used that system to act upon their minds because they could understand that. But since Christ came, we can understand spirituality, so we still offer the same sacrifice spiritually.
That's true, but we today we do get great benefit from the Old Testament ritual too, don't we?
Yes, because we're looking at the spirituality of all of it.
Right.
We're not looking at the physical.
But some folk back then did too.
Some people look at it.
Back there, some Jews did see the spiritual nature of those sacrifices.
That's true.
Some. I mean, today how few anyone understand the gospel. You know, there's very few people around the world understand the gospel. Yes.
Just to share with you, we were talking about, we have to know the promises. You quoted Romans 10, where it says, by hearing faith comes, or faith comes by hearing. And that really hit me one day, that it's not enough just to know those promises. You actually have to hear them, and there's an impact there. And then we have to keep our focus on. It's not just enough to memorize, to know, to quote it. You just have to be heard by God himself. There's a power.
Sure. Well, I found that I must sit down and not just memorize, but actually feed upon the promise, think about it and pray about it until it becomes a living thing, and then it becomes effective in my life.
I thought I'd share, too, this Blotting Out of Sin by E.J. Wagoner. He talks at the very end. He says, their iniquity may be sought for, but it will not be found forever, gone from his form to their new nature. And even though they may be able to recall the fact that they have committed some sins, they have forgotten the sin itself. They do not think anymore.
Right. That's very good. Linda, do you have something to say?
Well, it was just a promise, and there's a definition in here that I thought was beautiful. The Desire of Ages 305 at the top of the page. Men cannot manufacture peace. Human plans for the purification and uplift individuals or up society will fail of producing peace because they do not reach the heart. The only power that can create or perpetuate true peace is the grace of Christ. When this is implanted in the heart, it will cast out the evil passions that cause strife and dissension. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall it come up the myrtle tree, and life's desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose.
Very good. Yes, Margaret. Mm-hmm. Well, sometimes suffering can be because of the sins of others. The case of Daniel and his three friends, for instance, they were in Babylon because of the sins of Israel, not their own sins. A lot of our suffering too can because we do make mistakes and do commit sins. And then show a lack of faith, right? They're the two main.